Good morning. I'm Brad, one of the pastors here. Hopefully we can meet if we haven't yet. Throughout the scriptures, there are some amazing and remarkable stories. Many, many stories. Roughly half the Bible is stories of God at work in people's lives, or people at work without God in their lives. Some of the stories in the scriptures are dark. Some are very joyful. Some of them are very earthy, you might say. Some are more heavenly. Some are shameful. Others are glorious. And I want to read a portion of a story this morning that's on the glorious side. The man of God, Moses, in the Old Testament, went up onto the mountain, Mount Sinai, to converse with God and to receive the presence, the Ten Commandments in the very presence of God. And he was before the presence of the glory of God for 40 days, alone with God on the mountain. And at the end of those 40 days, he came down from the mountain, and here's what happened in Exodus 34. As Moses descended from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, that's the Ten Commandments, as he descended the mountain, he did not realize that the skin of his face shone as a result of his speaking with the Lord. When Aaron, that'd be Moses' brother, and all the Israelites saw Moses, the skin of his face shone. They were afraid to come near him. But Moses called out to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near, and he commanded them to do everything the Lord had told him up on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Simply being in the presence of the glory of God literally and physically transformed Moses. His face shone like a light bulb. It radiated with light. And it's hard to imagine. The only thing I could come up with, if you ever taken, maybe it's just me, I'm just kind of strange, I like to think about weird things, but you take a bright flashlight, and if you ever put it behind, you're like really bright, this is not a very bright one. You ever done this? Now you'll go home and do this. You'll find a bright flash, put it behind your hand, and your hand kind of glows a little bit with, it's kind of orange or red. And I wonder if it was something like that, that Moses, his face just was shining, and it freaked the people out. The glory of God in appearing before Moses transformed him physically so much so the people were terrified. This was a category they didn't know how to handle. And so Moses had to cover his face so they wouldn't be so terrified, just to dim the light. To be in the presence of our glorious God is beautiful and wonderful. And that passage there in Exodus 34 provides a background for our passage this morning. You may turn in your Bibles, if you have one handy, to 2 Corinthians 4. I'll have all the scriptures up here as well. 2 weeks ago, we finished a sermon series going through a letter the Apostle Paul wrote to a church in a city called Corinth. It's his first letter. We call it 1 Corinthians. Now we're just in a mini-series here for 3 weeks. Today's number 2 of 3 weeks, looking at his follow-up letter to this same church. And I want to begin our passage this morning just with, we'll start with just one verse, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Paul writes, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Well, what is this treasure? We'll focus on that here for a few minutes and then we'll go back and read more. But I want to go back to last week's passage that Pastor Matt read, plus a portion in between his passage and where we are this morning. From last week in chapter 3, Paul says, we're ministers, and that word minister or ministry means servant or service. We're ministers, we're servants of a new covenant. And I want to focus, zoom in on that phrase, new covenant. So bear with me for about 2 minutes. We'll get some historical context that Paul lays out in chapter 3, and you have to understand more to go back to the Old Testament. But before the coming of Jesus Christ, Israel was under a covenant. You might say an agreement, a promise, a contract between God and the people. And The covenant was pretty simple. A summary of it could be explained by the Ten Commandments on those two tablets Moses had. And on there were inscribed by God the Ten Commandments. And the basic elements of the covenant in the most simple terms was the Lord told Israel, if you'll follow me and love me and walk with me and obey me, I'm going to pour out blessing from heaven on you in a variety of ways. You're going to receive the riches from heaven on you. But the other half of the covenant was, if you reject me, if you turn away from me, if you disown me, if you reject all that I've told you to do, I'm going to not bring blessing, I'm going to bring a curse on you. In a sense, God was bringing judgment on the people for their sins. And for more than 1,000 years, Israel was under this covenant, and by and large, they failed at keeping their end of the covenant. They failed miserably. Yes, there were a few bright moments scattered throughout the Old Testament history. You can read it in the Old Testament during those 1,000 years. But for the most part, Israel rebelled against their Creator, who wanted to bring them good. They rebelled against their Creator, the Deliverer who had rescued them from their 400 years of cruel bondage in Egypt, and he rescued them through the miracle of the Red Sea. But now we're here in 2 Corinthians, and Paul now he's writing, of course, Jesus Christ has come, and not only Israel, but now people all over the world, all the nations can be under a new covenant through faith in Christ, and it's a better, it's a more glorious covenant. An eternal, unshakable covenant, all founded upon a person whose name is Jesus. The old covenant was good and glorious because it came from God, but the people couldn't abide by it. The sinfulness of humanity led to its failure. And so God decided mercifully to begin a whole new covenant by sending his Son into this world to offer something more beautiful, more glorious, and eternal. Paul describes it in chapter 3. So we're in between last week's passage and now today. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 9, if the ministry that brought condemnation had glory, that's the covenant to Israel, the ministry that brings righteousness overflows with even more glory. That's the new covenant. In fact, what had been glorious, the old covenant, is not glorious now by comparison because of the glory that surpasses it. Paul is saying the new covenant is so much better, it makes the old one seem like the lights are turned off. There's so much glory in what God has done through his Son. This is what we have now in Christ. It's a new ministry. And now everyone, every single person who believes in Jesus Christ under this new covenant has a ministry. And I'll call it a capital M ministry. This is the ministry that every Christian has. You are a minister of God. And then all the other ministries, I'll call them, all the other ministries we have, whether it's here on Sunday morning or in your neighborhood or to your family or to extended family or coworkers, all those other ministries really are subsets of this one ministry you have. In chapters 3, 4, and 5, this ministry is described in numerous ways. It's a ministry of life, not death. It's a ministry of righteousness, not condemnation, of the Spirit, not of the letter, of glory, not of shame, of the aroma of Christ. It's a ministry of light, not darkness, of reconciliation with God, not enmity and curses. We all, if you are a Christian, we all carry this message of the new covenant. So back in Exodus 34 that we just read, because of Israel's hardened hearts, they couldn't handle the glory that shone from Moses' face. It was too much, and he had to cover his face. He had to shield it, hide it, if you will. But for us in Christ in this new covenant, it's different. We are to let our light shine, and it's a better light even than what Moses had. Paul says at the end of chapter 3 here, 2 Corinthians, whenever a person turns to the Lord, whenever you believe in Jesus Christ, that veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We all with unveiled faces are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord who is the Spirit. When we turn to Jesus, when we look to Him, we are transformed. It's as if I've got a mirror here. And you know, what do we do with mirrors? We look at ourselves. But this is not a mirror to look at ourselves. Paul says, it's like we're looking upward. The glory of God is shining down on, and we see the glory of God. We're gazing into the glory of God through this message of the gospel, and we are transformed more, better than Moses' face lighting up. We're being lit up from the inside. And the word transformed here in the Greek language is basically the word metamorphosis. And if you know biology, what happens in metamorphosis? What happens to the ugly caterpillar? It's transformed into something. I mean, honestly, when that caterpillar comes, when the butterfly comes out of that chrysalis, you go, that's fake. You can't take that one thing and turn it into something so delicate and beautiful. But it's what happens. That is what happens to us when we gaze in the mirror at the glory of God because of this gospel of Jesus Christ. Though our lives don't physically shine like Moses's, they do shine. The glory and the light and the beauty of God Himself begins to shine in our hearts and our minds, our actions and our words. We are changed from the inside out. Then Paul says in chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ." The very light of heaven in the throne room of God now shines in the heart of the Christian through Jesus. So let's go full circle now. We're back to chapter 4, verse 7. We have this treasure of the light of God, of the glory of Christ. It's shining. But Paul says it's in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Let's talk about three things here, three words or expressions. First, treasure. We've already begun to look at this. You know, when we think of treasure, what do we think of? We think of cash, you know, piles of gold and precious jewels, financial riches. But the treasure Paul speaks of is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the glory of God shining to this world in us. He's God through His Son. Desires to bring sinful creatures called men and women into a restored relationship that will pass on into eternity. It's really the most remarkable message we will ever hear. Imagine a wooden treasure chest filled with gold coins and precious jewels, and Paul's ministry and our ministry is to reach into this treasure chest and grab piles of this and just start casting it around the world. The riches of Christ, not cash. Who needs cash? We need Christ. We need eternity. That's Paul's ministry. That's your capital M ministry. It's a glorious treasure. But then Paul says, we have this treasure, but it's in jars of clay. What does that mean? Paul's talking about his own body and his own life. It's just this clay pot. It's very fragile. And if you're a Marvel movie fan, this is not Thor's hammer. And you want to know why? Because I can lift it. right? If you haven't seen Thor, just forget it. But I'm not going to smash this up here, although I would really like to. That would be a whole lot of fun. There's any of you young boys, you know what I mean. You want to go smash something. But Paul's life, he says, I'm just a clay pot. I'm just made of earth. I'm so fragile. I'm broken. There's dirt on this thing. But inside me is this treasure. We experience in our clay pots, we experience the fragility of life, don't we? We have aches and pains and brokenness and disease, and eventually it's all going to end in death. Suffering of all sorts. But Paul here, he's not trying to be some spiritual superhero. He's not saying, man, this is easy. No, he's saying, I've got a treasure, but it's in this fragile body. And life hurts sometimes. And as we saw last week, we walk in chapter 2, it says, we walk in triumphal procession in Christ. Christ is leading the triumph of this parade, this victory parade, and we're in the parade. And our sufficiency, our fitness, our capability is not in ourselves. We're just a fragile clay pot. Our sufficiency, our capability is in Christ. He has made us capable and sufficient for a capital M ministry like this. It's a glorious honor to have this treasure in these fragile, broken bodies. But if you're like me, you kind of wonder, why would God do it that way? If you've got this valuable, eternal, glorious treasure of the message that's going to go out to the whole world, wouldn't you want to put it in a container that's a little more durable, a little more prestigious and valuable? But it brings to our third term, surpassing power. The surpassing power. God has chosen to put this glorious heavenly message in fragile earthen clay pots to show that this surpassing power is from God and it's not from us. When Christ shines out from us and people notice it, we ought to say, really, it's Christ in me. I don't have what it takes, but Christ does. And if you see any glory, it's just a reflection from heaven. And if you followed Jesus for very long, you've already experienced some of that surpassing power in various ways. Power to forgive those who don't deserve it. Power to love those who are unlovely. Power for boldness in the face of fear. Power to persevere by faith in extreme hardship. And every one of you who knows Jesus and is loved by him can testify, like Paul, this surpassing power comes from God and not from me. I don't have what it takes, but God does in me. I'm not adequate for the task, but Christ in me is. Then in verse 8 here in chapter 4, Paul continues by detailing the suffering he's endured. There's plenty of suffering that we all encounter, whether we're following Jesus or not. But Paul is encountering a lot of suffering because he's following Jesus and he's living out this capital M ministry. And so now he's going to detail some of this suffering. And we'll see a lot of contrast here. Verse 8, Paul says, we're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body, our bodies, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live, we who are now alive forevermore, are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested or revealed in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Paul recounts later in this letter, in chapter 6 and then in chapter 11, some of the unjust suffering that he's endured for the sake of Christ to bring this glorious message. He was, if we read those sections in chapter 6 or 11, he was whipped, he was beaten, he was shipwrecked while traveling to new mission fields. We have our team going to Central Asia. They were flying. It wasn't a plane crash, but it'd be the equivalent of that. He faced danger both from Jews and Gentiles, danger from false Christians who stirred up trouble for him, toil and hardship, sleepless nights, hunger and thirst. So much unjust suffering from proclaiming Christ. He's just trying to bring life to people, and they hate him for it, just like they did his master, Jesus. And yet Paul says, we've not lost hope. We're not driven to despair. I haven't lost heart. Why? Some of us in this room, probably all of us to some extent, but some of us have experienced incredible unjust suffering, even violence and criminal activity against us. And unjust suffering of all sorts, it just messes with us, doesn't it? Because we're made in the image of God. We have a desire, a thirst in us for justice. It's warped by our own sin, but we want justice. And when we encounter injustices towards us, it just drives us crazy. And if justice doesn't happen on this earth, we either explode with anger or we despair in darkness. Paul's suffering is utterly unjust. And it's intense, and it's costly, and it's painful. Yet in verse 1 in this chapter, and in verse 16, he says, we don't lose heart. We're not going to grow weary. We're not going to quit on Jesus. Verse 10 through 12 explains how he didn't lose his mind. Because he knows that he's going to die through this ministry in a sense. I'm just going to give up my life. And I'm going to die, in a sense, to myself, but it's going to bring life to you. The extinguishing of the lamp in me, in a way, because of my suffering, it's going to bring, the light bulb's going to go on for you. You're going to find Christ in it. You're going to find blessing in it. The powerful life of Jesus will become more evident as this clay pot begins to shine out this treasure. And Paul is not suffering for suffering's sake. There's no inherent glory to suffering, right? Suffering is not something we strive after. But when it comes, what will we do? Paul is simply walking by faith, looking unto Jesus, imitating Jesus, speaking the message of Jesus. He's a minister, capital M minister, of reconciliation and life and light. And a lifestyle like that brings levels of suffering. And when it does, Paul says, the Lord strengthens me. He's bringing life. The surpassing power of God is going to be evident in me. And when we all live our lives for Christ, whether it's something as significant as going overseas for 3 weeks and sharing the gospel, or whether it's day-to-day life here, it's all ministry for Christ. When we do that, when we love others like Jesus loved, and when, especially when we spread the good news and speak words of Christ, we will inevitably suffer at various times and in various ways. Sleeplessness, discomfort, financial suffering, reputation, maybe even unjust accusations and rejection. And when I think about that, I don't know about you, but I hesitate. It's like, wait, Do I really want to do this? I want an easy life. I want comfortable life. Should I, can I follow Jesus? I need to count the cost of following him. But we can't stop with the cost. We need to look ahead to the reward. Paul tells us there's life after death. There's power in weakness. There's glory after the suffering. Death is at work in us, he says, but life is at work in you. Jesus had some direct words on this matter, and he said in John 12, as one of many examples, verse 24, he says, truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat, this tiny little seed, falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it's buried in the ground and dies, it begins to bear fruit. The plant rises up. And if we want resurrection power and fruit in our lives and in the lives of others, we have to die to ourselves. And then the glory of God is displayed in us. Our lives shine more than Moses' physical face did, even in these fragile jars of clay. And in verse 13, Paul continues, "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." Paul was so convinced, persuaded. That's what the word faith means. It means persuaded or convinced or trusting. He was so convinced of eternity and the treasure of life in Christ that he was willing to risk it all. All the normal human desires, comfort, ease, and so many other things. He was so convinced that he was compelled to speak. Convinced of these eternal heavenly truths, this treasure, and it compelled him to speak. In a way, Paul can't keep quiet. It's good news. And Paul's not some super Christian who isn't fazed by pain and suffering. He's just a normal person. Surely he had the same desires for having a nice, easy life, comfortable life, to be liked by people. Financial security, wanting to be respected. But he was persuaded this message was so important, it's going to be hard, but I'm willing to give that up, if necessary, for others. Every Christ follower is a capital M minister of this message. The ministry of reconciliation we'll look at next week in chapter 5. We're spokesmen, spokeswomen, representatives of the King of Kings. And in verse 15, the end result is that the grace of God through Christ will extend to more and more people and result in thanksgiving to God. Glory be to God. Certainly, our conduct and our character must line up with Christ more and more as each passing year goes by. We display Christ to the world through the way we live. But with that, we must speak, is Paul's point here. His faith in Christ compels him. He's so convinced. And every one of us, may we pray. I need to pray this. Lord, increase my convictions. Help me to open my mouth. Help me to be so persuaded this message is so important. I want to speak. I need to speak. Help me. Give me boldness. Give me courage. Help me to see the needs out there, to be aware of what's going on, not just to see the externals, but to see the souls of men and women, how they desperately need him. Paul is convinced of such things, and so he speaks. Now, finishing up the chapter, Paul speaks of his trials and challenges because of following Jesus. And he says this, in light of all this suffering, he says, we don't lose heart. Though our outer self, this body is wasting away. Oh, we know that. The older we get, we know that, right? If you're 20, you might not know it yet, but if you're my age, you begin to know, oh yeah, this body's wasting away. But our inner self, the soul, is being renewed. It's being made brand new day by day. Why? How? This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look, not to the things that are seen, all the things here, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. These three verses are some of my favorites over 40 plus years. And these are astonishing words. Paul suffered a lot for Christ, as I already mentioned, beatings, imprisonment, sleepless nights, and more. And even now here in 2026, I wouldn't say we're experiencing in the U.S. a lot of persecution, maybe a little bit, but people all over the world, and some of you are from these countries, people all over the world, millions of Christians, even today, even in Central Asia where our team went, they're suffering greatly for Christ, not unlike Paul and not unlike Jesus Christ. Through such suffering, especially because it's so unjust and unfair, you're bringing a message of life and they hate you for it, it would be totally understandable in light of that to give up, to lose heart, to despair. But Paul says, I don't. Why not? Paul says that though our bodies, our lives on earth, they're just these jars of clay, just a flower pot. They're frail, they're broken, they're wasting away. But our spirits can be revived, renewed, made strong. How? By believing that even the worst suffering in this life, even severe persecution and martyrdom, is small and short. It's momentary. It's light. Compared to, that's the key word, compared to something much greater. Compared to an eternal glory that awaits us on the other side of life. It's so crucial. Paul is the most eternally minded person, aside from Jesus, that you'll ever meet or read about. And sometimes I lose sight of that and I complain about the smallest and the stupidest of things. But Paul has this heavenly perspective on his suffering, even though it is great. I think it would be safe to say that to be a Christian is to be eternally minded. We know there's another world. A Christian believes that God exists in this world and in that other world. We believe that Jesus Christ descended from heaven, came down, took on humanity, died, rose from the dead into immortality, and is coming back soon again. And we believe that everything that we do in Jesus' name is noticed by him. Even giving another disciple a cup of cold water, it will never be forgotten. All done for Jesus matters, and we will be rewarded for it. So a belief in eternal things is just part of the Christian life. My problem is I don't think about it enough. I have my eyes too often down here, and I see this life and all my problems, and I lose sight of what's coming. And because of that, my trials often don't seem light and momentary. They seem heavy and long. But Paul says, in comparison, even those heavy, long things are light and momentary. That's why Paul says we don't lose heart. It would be so easy to quit, but Paul says we don't lose heart because there's another world. Paul has an eternal mindset. I want to leave us with three powerful lessons from this passage. Three simple things. First is worship. If you know Christ, you should, you will, you do. We should worship God for graciously granting us a ministry so glorious, more glorious than Moses' face being lit up. This ministry of light and life and reconciliation for the people in the world, it's glorious first to us, and then it's glorious to the world. God's gospel is a treasure. We have the riches of heaven through Christ. We should worship and sing and dance, if you will. I'm not a dancer, so I'm not going to do that, but we should praise the Lord for the grace he's given to us. Second, we need to count the cost of following Christ in this ministry because it will bring suffering. It will. We may not ever suffer quite like Paul. I hope we're not. I don't want to be beaten or shipwrecked or stoned and in danger. But we have to accept that we will suffer in some way if we choose to follow Jesus. It will cost us time, money, energy, reputation, comfort, maybe even for some of us, our very lives. And so we count the cost of wholeheartedly following Jesus in this ministry. And third, as we do suffer, all sorts of things, even just our normal pain, earthly pain from disease and life's trials, may we lift up our eyes and gaze into eternity more and more as the years go on. The next life is real. God is real. His reward is real. And a life of faith will be worth it. It will be worth it. Gloriously worth it. Worth it so much that even terrible trials are light and momentary in comparison. In conclusion, we joyfully, by faith and in God's grace, walk daily in this heavenly ministry that God has called us to. And so we all long for this day when we will be like, gather around the heavenly throne, like in this scene from Revelation 7. The Apostle John writes, "After this I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Amen. Let's pray. Lord, what a treasure you offer to us in Jesus. Ephesians 1 says that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies through Christ. Would you increase our gratitude that we might sing with joy and with wonder? Would you deepen our convictions of this and so help us to speak the words of life? Would you give us eternal eyes to see the glory coming very soon and so find strength, even in terrible trials we might be encountering, that they might, by comparison, seem light and momentary? We love you, Father in heaven, and are forever, truly forever, grateful for the great thing you have done. This great thing you have done for us through your Son, who endured all things to the point of death and then the resurrection to bring life to us, formerly your enemies, now your beloved children. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.